Now we will bow together, and once more we will wait on the Lord. We need his help and power, as always, and that's why we seek him and do so again and again, praying that the Lord will tabernacle with us and among us and bless us, and let us pray to that end. And you pray that the Lord will speak to your heart and visit your soul. And Lord, we simply hand ourselves over unto thee, praying that even now at this moment thou wilt draw very near and tabernacle with us and grant us the help of the Spirit as we gather around the book and we consider thy word for another time. Help us in our ongoing study in 1 Thessalonians, and may thy word come with power to our hearts. Speak to us, O God, we pray of thee. Send the arrows of truth into many souls, and may there be a mighty work done even for the glory and the praise of thy name. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. I ask you please to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we will read a few verses together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse number 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Now, in the previous message of this series, 2 weeks ago, I focused your minds on the opening words of verse number 14. The specific word that took up our initial attention in that message is this word followers, a word that signifies the matter, literally speaking, of imitation. The Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians that in a certain sense, they, when they were converted, became imitators of the Lord's people in Judea, as the flow of words shows to us. I stressed that it is important to understand the meaning of this word followers or imitators. The word in the original language does not indicate the idea of copying someone, as we would say in our colloquial language. Copying, being an imitator, that is not what the word actually means. An imitator, you see, is someone who has seen the person he or she imitates. And in order to imitate the subject of imitation, that imitator has to study the person who is being imitated. The voice and the body language and the gestures and the mannerisms and all that goes along with the realm of imitation. But that is not the sense of the word, and I'm sure you would understand that from what I said before a couple of weeks ago. But it's not the sense of the word followers as we have it lying here in the opening part of verse number 14. And one simple reason is that the Thessalonians had never seen the people in Judea. And that tells you right away that the word follower here, or followers, does not mean at all the matter of imitating somebody on the basis of having seen that person. For that's the only way that you can be an imitator in that sense. And may I say, there are some people very good at it, even among some of our ministers, may I add that too, who are brilliant at imitating people. And I've been the object of it many a time myself, so I know what I'm talking about. But anyhow, that's not what the verse is saying. That's not what the word actually means. God's people, you see, are a people who are imitators of other Christians with regard to spiritual life. That is the sense of these words. Irrespective of who the Lord's people are or where they live, they possess a spiritual likeness. All of them have a spiritual likeness because they are all in Christ. They're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the believer, in every Christian, there is the same blessed Spirit of God, so that there is a true likeness between all who are truly saved, all who are genuinely the children of God, all believers, all genuine believers, I put it that way, and of course for good reason, that there are those who claim to be the Lord's and are not. So all genuine Christians have the same saving faith in Christ. They all possess the same spiritual desires. Desires for godliness and for prayer and for scripture and for the salvation of others and therefore for the things of God as a whole. Every believer has that desire. Everyone who's truly of God has those longings within the soul. And that's what is meant by these words. And I stress this again to your mind so that there'll be no misunderstanding of what Paul's actually saying. Now, in that message 2 weeks ago, I dealt with the fact that this spiritual likeness displays itself. It manifests itself in various ways. I'm going to look at one of those ways. One mark of this likeness among Christians is separation from a fallen and a corrupt world. We saw this from these opening words of verse 14. That's as far as I went in that message. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And from those words, we notice two facts. The fact of the brotherhood and the fact of the body. Spiritually, of course, we are speaking here as I was then. Because in verse number 14, Paul does refer to these two related issues of brotherhood and body. He speaks of the Thessalonian Christians as brethren or brothers. And he says you became followers of the Christians in Judea, which means that they're also brothers. And therefore there is a brotherhood. And then he also speaks of them as following, that is these Thessalonians believers following the churches in Judea. And the word church is the word that gives us the idea of the body. Because, as I drew to your attention, we find the Apostle Paul referring to the church, which is Christ's body. And Paul is the only one who ever uses the synonym of the body as he speaks of the church. And so there is a body here and there is a brotherhood. And you see, the two terms signify the matter of being brought out of the world, separated from the world, away from the brotherhood of fallen humanity into the brotherhood that's born of God. And away from all of the hordes of a fallen race into this great experience of being among the churches of God, that is, among those who are set apart, the called out ones, who are given the possession and the privilege of representing the Lord in this world. Therefore, there is the thought of separation from a fallen world in these opening words of verse number 14. But the apostle proceeds, as we have read today, to underline another mark of likeness between all believers, and that is suffering in a fallen world. Suffering in a fallen world. You will find actually that the apostle speaks quite extensively of this in this part of the epistle, from verse 14 down to verse number 16. And you will notice, and you will see this today as I trust to bring to you the Lord's message, you will see this, that the sufferings of the Thessalonians and the sufferings of the Judean Christians are in view. Both sets of believers, Paul tells us, were suffering. And you see, here's the striking thing. The words, ye became followers, are actually used here specifically with regard to becoming like these Judean Christians in terms of their suffering. I know I broadened it out, and we can certainly do that. And I did that in the last message. But here, as you look at the words, you'll find that when Paul says you became followers of the churches in Judea, which are in Christ, he makes it very clear that he's talking about the sufferings of the Lord's people. And that is remarkable. And therefore he's showing us that a child of God, one way or the other, is going to be characterized by suffering. And we're going to find out what that's all about I pray, by the Lord's help today, but is characterized by suffering as one of the marks, therefore, of belonging to the Lord. So we are to be separated from a fallen world, and we're called to suffer in a fallen world. Do not be disabused by anybody or that truth or that fact. It's a fact, and I want you to see it today as I go through this message with you, and we look at this line of thought, therefore, another mark of those who are really the Lord's, those who are followers of all true Christians, this matter of suffering in a fallen world. There are a number, three lines of approach I want to take with regard to that subject, suffering in a fallen world. First of all, the analysis. Let's look at what Paul says here, because the suffering which Paul mentions is, as I've just intimated, it's specifically persecution. In verse 15, he actually mentions his own personal experience of persecution. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And he's talking there personally about him and his fellow apostles and his colleagues in the ministry as having experienced this persecution. And therefore, it is very clear that what Paul says about suffering in these words is to do with being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, all believers, like all other men, experience the common trials of life. And you know what I mean by that, the common trials of life. Believers, like the unsaved, they suffer from sickness, they suffer from bereavement, they suffer from tragedies, they suffer from sorrows. That is the common lot of all men, because all men are part of a fallen humanity upon which has descended these ills that can all be traced back to the fall of man at the very beginning. You know how the world's always trying to conquer this thing and the other thing and the ills of life and sickness and disease. And there's nothing wrong with trying to deal with it. But when it's done in the mindset that we can do away with this, they are not living in reality. And they're not dealing with reality. Because these ills that are common to all men will never end as long as the world stands. Never. They will continue on right through until Jesus comes, because it's only then that there will be a putting down of all enemies, including these common ills that are found among men. So there are these common ills, and believers, like all others, do suffer in that way. But you see, it is only those who are the Lord's who suffer the persecution that is in view in these verses. Now, may I say that other religions may and do suffer persecution of a kind, but not the kind that is in view here. There are oppressive regimes across the world, as we are aware, such as communism. And communism says it's irreligious and has no religious bent. Of course, that's a lie, because communism is really a religion. It's the worship of man. But as far as organized religion is concerned, communism will endeavor to suppress all religions, irrespective of what their beliefs actually are and what they practice. They will try to put them all down and so on. But you see, the persecution of the Christian stands in a unique bracket, as I want to show you. Now, let's take this word persecution. We find Paul using the verb in verse 15, have persecuted us. And so, let's think a little here about the word persecution or persecuted. This is how we analyze things. That's what I'm talking about here. The analysis of the suffering that Paul has in view, it is specifically persecution for Christ's sake. The word persecuted, the word itself is used in various forms 44 times in the New Testament. So the New Testament has a lot to say about being persecuted or suffering persecution. And the word in its original setting has a number of meanings, and they're all similar in essence. The word means to put to flight, to drive away, and therefore to pursue, and by extension, therefore, to persecute. Because in order to persecute the Lord's people, there's this desire in the heart of the persecutor to drive away and to put to flight and then to pursue those even Who are the people of God? You might say that's a bit far, is it not? No, it's not far going at all in what I'm saying. It's exactly what the word means. You need to understand the words of Scripture. And as we note these meanings of this word persecute, they assist us in analyzing this issue of the persecution of believers, what it actually is. The word indicates, you see, that in a fallen world, the Lord's people are not wanted. If you as a Christian have not found that out yet, you're living in ignorance of a very important fact. This fallen world does not want the Lord's people in its midst, so it persecutes them. It pursues them. It drives them away. It does not want them there if that could possibly be achieved. It wants to be rid of the godly. It wants to drive them out, as I say, if at all possible. And of course, at times, literally, the world does drive the Lord's people out of where they may be at a given time. Look at verse 15 again and you see it. It says there, "And have persecuted us." And in that verse, the word persecuted is the same word basically, but in this sense, or in this verse, it is a form that's very, very strong and very intense, and it carries that meaning of to drive out. And so Paul is saying in verse 15 that he and his colleagues had been driven out of Judea by the unbelieving Jews. Literally, quite literally, they had been driven out of their homeland by the unbelieving Jews. And that is found in other places in the Scriptures where the Lord's people have been driven out from society, driven out from the company of others. Whatever length it has gone to, whatever particular realm it is found in, there is this desire to drive the Lord's people away because the world doesn't want them. Doesn't want them. We see this in Hebrews. If you'll turn quickly with me to Hebrews and note a couple of verses there that will benefit you in this study, it will be good. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 36. And Paul is talking here about the Old Testament saints. And when he comes to this closing section of Hebrews 11, he hasn't time to mention anybody else by name. And so he groups them all together. And so Hebrews 11, 36, he says this, "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth." And all of that language speaks of a people, largely speaking, driven out, that they're wandering here, there, and yonder, over their land, over their own home territory, living in caves and in mountains, with nothing to wear but sheepskins and goatskins. My friend, you underline those words because they are describing some of your previous brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ who lived long ago. And this is what happened to them. Or look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse number 33. Oh, you should read Hebrews carefully because there's a lot in it about this very matter of persecution. Hebrews 10, verse number 33 says, and Paul's referring to these same matters of suffering. It says at the end of verse 32, "You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly," verse 33, "whilst you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring suffering." And so these are examples from the New Testament of the sufferings of the New Testament saints and what they had to endure, the price they had to pay for being a Christian. They were persecuted because nobody wanted them. People drove them out. People chased them. People had them flee for their lives. Oh, I tell you, these are enlightening terms, and they show to us what the powers of darkness want to do if they could have their way. I mean today, and it's happening across the world, of course, but I mean today in our own nation and our own little province. This is what they would want to do with us. Anybody who stands for the Lord This is what will be received if the devil can get his way. And so as we analyze the sufferings that Paul mentions, the persecution of God's people, namely, an important observation does arise. That is, the world of the ungodly does not want the Lord's people in their midst for the reason. And here's the reason. For the reason that their presence is a condemnation of their sin, that is, the sin of the ungodly. That is why they do not want the Lord's people around. People who love the Lord and live for the Lord and live godly, they are not wanted because their godliness is an exposure of and a reproach to those who live the way they're living in a world that's filled with wickedness and darkness and iniquity. The Bible's very clear about this. We're seeing today in a very real way what a true Christian is and what a true Christian might expect if the enemy had his way. Here is a reason why. They don't want you, believer, because your godly life is an exposure of their wicked life. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, just go to 2 Timothy a moment or two, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look with me at verses 10 through to 12. You have the apostle address this very matter, 2 Timothy 3, in the verse number 10, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." Now, in that verse, as Paul speaks of his life, he outlines a number of the godly features of his life. He talks about the manner of his, he talks about his doctrine, the manner of his life. That means how he behaved, his purpose for being there in the world, serving the Lord, his faith, his long suffering, his charity, his patience. All those are spiritual qualities that stood out in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then verse 11. Now he says, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. As he describes the features of godliness in verse number 10, then he shows the consequences in verse number 11. And twice in that verse, he mentions persecutions, and once he mentions afflictions, and the word means sufferings. And actually, it's the very same word as is used of the sufferings of our Lord, that word afflictions. And so the meaning is clear. Because of his godly life, the Apostle Paul was persecuted. He was pursued. He was driven out. Let me show you an example of this. Turn, please, to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. And follow through with me in all these references because they're vitally important as we build up the picture of this analysis of this suffering. It is suffering for Christ's sake. It's suffering because the world doesn't want the Christian in it and among its people who follow out their wickedness. Turn to Acts 14. So look at Paul there in 2 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy 3. We come now to an example of what he's talking about. Acts 14, verse 19. Look at that verse, please. "And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now that was persecution. They stoned the man of God, and they were convinced he was dead. And then it says they drew him out of the city. Do you notice that in verse 19? They stoned him, and then they drew him out of the city. In other words, they didn't even want his body in their city. They had to get rid of his body, and so they got a hold of Paul, whom they stoned, and they believe he's dead, and they drag him out of that city of Lystra. That's the hatred and the vehemence of those who persecute the saints. This is what they will do when they can get away with it. They will be ruthless. They will go to these lengths. And here's an example, therefore, of a man who is driven out, who's chased away, even to the degree of carrying out his body. Actually, there are those who believe that Paul was dead here. I'm not getting into that today, and he was resurrected. But others say, no, he wasn't actually dead, so on. But I'm not getting into that today. But here's an example of what he's saying in 2 Timothy 3. And he mentions some of the very places in that reference that are mentioned here in this reference. Now go with me to 1 John 3, please. 1 John 3 and verse number 12. We are seeing the development here as we analyze this matter of suffering. It's because the world doesn't want the Lord's people. It's because they love the Lord and they preach the gospel. And we come now to an incident that takes us away back to the very beginning, just about. 1 John 3 and the verse number 12. And we read these words, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who was of the devil, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And then Paul says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Let's stay with this reference just a moment, because it's a very important one. We've got the same fact in view. Cain slew Abel. He wanted rid of Abel. And therefore he wanted to drive Abel out of the world altogether. And the reason was that Abel's godly life condemned Cain's evil works. And Cain couldn't take that. He could not take the exposure of the godly living of his brother. He could not abide with the fact that here his own brother, after the flesh, is a man of God and preaches the word, because Abel was a prophet. He couldn't take it, and he lifted his hand and he slaughtered his brother. Let me tell you something. Every time a child of God is slaughtered in the context of persecution, this is the reason why. What's in view here? What happened in that scene in Genesis 4? Many of you will know the chapter and be off by heart to a great degree. Well, you read there in Genesis 4 of a scene of worship. You read of both men, Cain and Abel, bringing offerings to the Lord. But even our Sunday school children know what happened on that occasion. They were completely different offerings. Abel's offering was according to divine revelation. That's the issue. His offering was according to divine revelation, because God had already revealed to Adam and Eve, his parents, and through them to him, Abel, and of course to Cain, "Here's how you're to approach me on the ground of the atonement, through the shedding of blood." And we're told, are we not, in Genesis 4, that Abel brought of his offerings unto the Lord, and God was pleased. The comment in Hebrews 11:4 is, "That this man Abel, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts," which means God accepted his offering because his offering was Christ-centered. It was a gospel offering. It pointed to Calvary. It pointed to the cross. It was all through divine revelation that Abel knew to come to God in those terms. But you see, Cain comes to the Lord on his own basis. His offerings were according to human reason and according to human invention. And therefore his offerings were a rejection of God's way of salvation. And the point is that Cain was then rejected by God, because Cain had rejected God first. I found it very interesting when I was looking at those verses this week, preparing this message, that Cain came first. He's mentioned first in Genesis 4. And you almost can imagine the scene. There's Cain, and he's a proud, arrogant fellow. And he comes marching up to where the place of worship is convened, and he's proudly carrying in his hands the fruit of the grounds, the fruit of the ground, his the samples of his crops and so forth, and he sets them on the altar, and God rejects them. You know how God signified his rejection? There was no fire from heaven to consume them. How do I know that? Because I know that's how Abel's offering was accepted. Because in Hebrews 11 verse 4, those words, "God testifying of his gifts." That is, God sent fire from heaven and accepted Abel's offering, but sent no fire in Cain's offering, because, my friend, Cain's offering is a man-made religion. It's a religion of works. You've often heard that. But you see, it was more than that. His was a rejection of God's way of salvation. And therefore, God rejected Cain because of the evil nature of his offering. And he accepted Abel's. And that divine act of acceptance on one hand and rejection on the other hand is why Cain proceeded to slaughter his brother. My friend, you have there what Paul calls the offense of the cross. And today I have brought you right down to this precise moment in looking at the analysis of this suffering. We are seeing why the saints of God, true believers, suffer for Jesus Christ. It's because their faith, their gospel, is an offense to all other religions. Because all other religions permit man to have a place in the worship that is exercised, no matter what it is. There's a place for man. There's a place for his so-called ability. There's a place for his so-called good works. And it may be the religionist in the apostate Protestant church. It could be some of you. I bring it right down to that. You come marching in here on a Sunday morning and you think that singing and going through the motions of a meeting and having your Bible in your hand is going to save you. That's Cain's religion. So whether it be the pagan or the Romanist or whoever, it could also be the Protestant, the Free Presbyterian, who prides himself or herself in belonging to a certain church and so forth. And you come before God with that thought. And that's why in your heart you don't like to be told you're a sinner. That's why you don't like to be shown the way of salvation, because it goes against your grain. It goes against the bent of fallen human nature. And therefore the cross is an offense to you. And if you had your way, you wouldn't be here. And if men had their way, they would crucify the Lord afresh and drive out his people because they do not accept who they are and what they believe, because it's an offense to their religion that is based upon their own works. Child of God, note this well. Godly living and adherence to the true gospel is an offense to a fallen world in that it exposes the sin and the wickedness of that fallen world. And therefore expect its persecution, because it does not want you. I really mean that. It does not want you because you love and live for the Lord who died for you. Now that persecution, of course, varies in its intensity and in its outworking depending where you are. But I would venture to say there are believers here today and at work or maybe in your own home or wherever it might be. You have been subject to the taunt and to the sneer and to the scoffing and to the effort to sever you from their company. Just go back to that wee thought for a moment. You have maybe wondered why when you got saved, your workmates didn't want you anymore among them. Why they didn't want you to be in their midst. You know why they didn't want you? Rejoice in it. Because you had become an exposure of their wickedness. And your godly living, even though you're just a young Christian and starting out and you felt maybe very weak and very intimidated by them, but you were a rebuke to their wickedness and they were glad to get rid of you when you felt to yourself, well, I have nothing more to say to these people. They won't listen to me. And they were glad when you went off, because the world doesn't want the Lord's people. The world will persecute the Lord's people. And we have seen the reason why. So there is the analysis. Very quickly, the agenda. Please go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. And notice the words that complete. Notice the words that begin verse 16. Here you see encapsulated in these words the agenda with regard to persecution. What is it? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So let's just pause with those words, because they are very important words too. We're looking here today at suffering in a fallen world. We have looked at the analysis of this. Why? Now we're seeing something of the agenda of the enemy in persecution. In whatever way possible, it is to prevent the preaching of the gospel. Notice those words again, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Persecution is because a fallen world does not want God's people in its midst, because it does not want the gospel to be proclaimed. And it doesn't want the gospel to be proclaimed because the gospel is a threat to the devil and a fallen world. Oh, see that today. Get your mind around these sequence of thoughts, because they all belong together. And we're seeing it here, that the agenda of the enemy is the whole outcome of their persecution is to stop Christians from being a witness. Now, I could take you to umpteen verses where that is clear. I'll just simply mention a couple of examples for the sake of time. In the book of Acts again, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, you read of the apostles being told by the powers that be, actually the religious powers that were in such prominence, not to preach any more in this name. They said, "We forbid you to do it." Did you see that? They persecuted Peter and John and those early men of that era, and they told them, "Don't you preach the gospel." You see, that was the whole objective of their oppression of the early church and the apostles, their persecution. It was to try to stop the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find it in Acts 4, 16 to 18. Acts 5, 17 to 18. And in chapter 5, the setting's very interesting, for verse 17 begins with the word "then," and it takes you back into previous verses. And they're having a great awakening there in Jerusalem, where thousands again were converted. And as soon as that happened, then the devil was on the move. As he always is when God blesses. He will always be on the move to try to stop the preaching of the gospel, because the world cannot tolerate the loss of its adherents through the saving and the transforming power of the gospel, and therefore the agenda of persecution is to prevent the gospel from being preached and anything Christian from being promoted. Now, this is a universal agenda. We have a pointer to this in our passage before us. Look with me at verse 14 again. And notice what it actually says toward the end of the verse. "Ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now, I learn from this, as I say, a pointer to the fact of the universal agenda of wicked men. Notice what it says: "Ye also suffered like things of your countrymen." Those are the Thessalonians, and in Thessalonica, the pagan forces around them caused the Thessalonians to suffer. And then he says, "even as the churches in Judea have of the Jews." And what do you find? You find the pagan Thessalonians, and you find the religious folk down there in Judea, and they have got the same agenda. They persecute the saints because they don't want to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pagan religionists in Thessalonica persecuted these converts to Jesus Christ, and the Jews in Judea did the very same thing. And here are details, therefore, that point to the universal agenda of persecution in order to try to stop the promotion of the gospel. Men and women, the devil has a universal agenda of opposition to Christ and his glorious gospel of grace. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the God of this world. Those titles mean that he is the great usurper, or attempts to be the great usurper, of the place that belongs to the Lord. He wants the devotion of men. He has sought that from the time of his fall, and he continues to seek it. And therefore, he must implement the agenda of persecution, whatever form it might take. It could be mental persecution or physical, but whatever form it takes, it doesn't matter. The devil implements this agenda of persecution because he wants what belongs to Christ And he wants no one to bow to Christ. And we live in a world, as John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse number 19, we live in a world that's described this way: the whole world lieth in the wicked one. There is his authority, his power, the wicked one. Therefore, there's a universal agenda. But listen, it's a unifying agenda. A unifying agenda. Look at the words again in verse 14. Ye also have suffered, notice the words, like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Like things, those two words, that phrase, like things, it is very, very important. Like things were suffered. And therefore, persecution has a unifying agenda. It unites the most unlikely parties. It really does. Do you remember the night before our Lord was crucified, what happened? As you read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse number 12, you read there of two most unlikely men ever coming together. One is called Pilate, the governor of Judea. He is a Roman. He's a Gentile. And there he is, having led the forces that have overrun Judea. But then there's Herod. And Herod is the king of the Jews, in that physical national sense at that time. And Herod hates Pilate. And that verse tells me that before this event, they were hateful of each other. They were enemies. But it says they became friends. And therefore, they became friends over the fact that both of them were against Christ. Do you see that? It's an insight, it's an example of this very matter, of the unifying agenda of the powers of darkness. The common hatred that they have for the Lord, for the gospel, for the things of God, for holiness, for righteousness, will bring together people who maybe previously had a hatred for each other, and now they love each other. And they work together. And you can see this developing over and over again down through the days in which we are living, when people from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of social cultures and so forth, and they're all coming together. They are against Christ. They're against the gospel. They're against the true church of the Lord. They're against holiness and godliness and righteousness. And they're coming together, and they have a common agenda that unites them. Oh, I tell you, my friend, the agenda of the enemy has a unifying power among them. And you think of all those who are united to implement abortion in our province and same-sex marriage in our province. And from all kinds of backgrounds, and you've got religious leaders and churches and politicians and social workers and all the rest of them, and they all come together, and they may have very little in common otherwise, but they've got this agenda. We hate the truth. We hate the gospel. We hate the things of God. Therefore, we will unite to impose abortion and same-sex marriage upon the province of Northern Ireland. You face that. That's the way it is. That's where we are. And we will come together, and we will have our schools teach transgenderism. And I am mentioning issues here that are all volatilely against the gospel, against Christ. And that's the agenda of a wicked world, to drive out anything that's good or righteous or moral or holy. It even has only the semblance of it. Drive it out, get rid of it. So here's the agenda that we see in these verses. It's universal, it's unifying. Let me say this. It's a unique agenda. Look at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Now there's a pointer to the pattern that is constantly followed by the persecuting forms or powers of darkness. What was done to Christ is done to his people. That's why I call it a unique agenda. It's unique in the sense, therefore, that the hatred that they had for the Lord continues on in a fallen world, and it's implemented on God's people because they can't touch the Lord. And so they go after his people. What really foments their persecution is hatred for Christ. But where is Christ? Revelation 12 speaks of the man-child caught up to the throne. And then it goes on to speak of the serpent spewing out of his mouth, all his opposition under the analogy of a great flood against the woman and her seed. And that's the church and her members on this earth. And so the hatred for Christ continues. And that's what makes it unique. This is what really distinguishes the persecution of the true believer from that of other religionists. It's persecution that flows out in its agenda of this awful hatred for God's dear Son. And therefore it will be vented on the Lord's people. That brings me to one closing word. We've looked here at these previous thoughts, the analysis and the agenda with regard to this suffering. But listen, my friend, we must see this before I close. The appointment. Because what these people in Thessalonica and the Christians in Judea were suffering had been appointed by God. We know that. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 again says this, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All. We read in Acts 14, 21 and 22, Paul and Barnabas warning those newly formed churches, those newly saved people, that through much tribulation, they will eventually enter the kingdom of God. And you go to many other verses like James 1 and Romans 5, and God tells you, Christian, that your sufferings, whatever they might be, have been divinely appointed. I'm talking here even about the common ills of life. The Lord has appointed them all. But especially with regard to this matter of persecution, God has appointed persecution. Why? I'll mention three reasons. Just state them. Number one, to sift his church. Number two, to sanctify his church. And number three, to separate his church. God sifts the church by allowing persecution, by appointing it. Because it's the means of exposing many a time the hypocrite and the counterfeit and the false professor. And through this, he appoints persecution. Through this, therefore, there's a sanctifying of the church, because when the church is persecuted, well, she flees to the Lord and she realizes the world is no friend of grace. And believers begin to cast off their worldliness and their coldness and their deadness. And it's not that we look for persecution or even pray for it. That would be nonsensical. But when it comes, always remember the Lord has a reason, and this is why he appoints it, to make you a better Christian. So at work, when somebody ridicules you, don't react in the flesh. Go away and say to yourself, they ridiculed my Lord, so I must be a wee bit like him. And then say, Lord, make me more like him. That's how to react to it. And that's sanctification. And you see, through this, I'm only going to mention these things, as I say, he separates his church, because from the world of the ungodly, it's the Lord's will that we be withdrawn. And the Lord, I've already shown you this, the world doesn't want us. But you see, there's this tendency in us to be, well, we don't like being disliked, do we? We like everybody to be happy with us and praise us, and that's human nature. And so it goes against the grain of human nature, you see, to be treated the opposite way. But remember something, the Lord is drawing us out more and more and more. So he will stir up the nest. He'll stir up the persecution. He will have people laugh at you. He will have people ridicule you. He will have people really oppose you. And remember, it's all for the purpose of separating you more and more from this world and having you learn. Yes, the line of the hymn is true. This world is no friend to grace to lead me on to God. And so James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, trials, knowing that the trial of your faith worketh patience, and so on. Let us bow in prayer. Let's take to heart God's word and focus on it and learn from it and see who we are and what we may expect in a fallen, wicked, wretched world. And not be surprised at what comes along. And Father in heaven, help thy dear people today. Give grace, we pray. Enlighten minds. Take away every erroneous form of thinking that would so often occupy our thoughts. And may we see things as they are. And may we follow on after thee. Bless us, we pray. Bless the time around the table. Go with us this day. We commend all into thy hands. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen.